First reading is from Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, which is on page 8 of the handout. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Pam and Abby. Well done. If you could keep your booklets open to page 8, or 1 Thessalonians 1, as it is also known, that would be fantastic. Let me say a little prayer for us as we kick off. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that all Scripture has been breathed out by you, is good, is right, is true, is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking, and for training in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, do that work, we pray, by your Spirit, in our minds, in our church family. For the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen. The story goes that the Sunday school teacher asks the class a question. Tell me, children, what's got baggy skin, very big ears, and an enormous nose? And the silence for a moment. And a child puts her hand up and says, well, it sounds an awfully lot like an elephant, but this is Sunday school, so I know the answer is always Jesus. Elephants are generally pretty easy to identify. They're reasonably straightforward to describe, aren't they? What about Christians? Are Christians easy to describe? Should they be pretty easy to identify? At one level, the answer is no. Especially when you consider Christianity compared to other religions and how they identify themselves. For the Christian, there are no requirements on dress, clearly, or on grooming, also clearly, or on headwear or things like that. Things which would instantly and visibly mark a person out as a follower of Jesus. There aren't those requirements on us. And yet at another level, Christians should be very easy to identify. Certainly the Christians in the city of Thessalonica were. See, over these weeks, we've walked through this letter. We've heard and seen some of those identifiers. They are men and women, these Thessalonian Christians, men and women who are marked by faith and hope and love. They are those who have turned from serving idols, turned from serving or living for powers or purposes which aren't God, and they've turned to serve the living God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead. They've turned and they've served and they are waiting for Jesus to return. That's how you identify a Christian. There's somebody who's turned, who's serving, who's waiting. There's somebody who has faith, who has hope, who has love. But their identification as followers of Jesus has shown itself in other ways as well. These Christians have received opposition from non-Christians around them, those who are opposed to the claims of Jesus, to the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, have opposed those who proclaim this gospel and those who believe it. But these Thessalonians are also to be identified as followers of Jesus by the way they live their daily lives. That was the turn we took last week in chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4. Paul, the author, starts to talk to the church about how they are to live in order to please God. You see, what we believe about Jesus necessarily impacts what we do with our lives. Now, we touched on this last week, but it bears repeating again. We have got to be crystal clear on the order of this. The Christian faith is never, if you do these things or don't do other things, then that will cause God to love you and save you. The Christian faith is never, you must do these things or not do these other things in order to maintain your place as one loved and saved by God. Not at all. The Christian faith that we believe declares that God loves and saves us of his initiative, his action, his independent work towards us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. He is the one who made the first move, not us. He initiates his act of grace towards us. It's undeserved, it's unearned, it's unasked for, and it is wonderfully good. The action that we make towards God, the first action we make towards him, is rebellion. At best out of ignorance, more commonly out of deliberate rejection. But in the face of move, God makes the first move of salvation. He forgives our wrong. He pays the debt we owe in the death of Christ. He takes our shame and our guilt and our fear, and he moves it as far as the east is from the west, so that we may be free of it. Do you see, the Christian faith is fundamentally, at its very, very heart, responsive. It is us responding to what God has already done. We respond in faith, in love, in thankfulness, in praise. We respond believing that what he says is true, trusting that what he has done has actually achieved what he says it does, and by having lives transformed by him, that we might relate to him and relate to others, that we might live as he directs us in order to please the one who has saved us. Do you see the order? Are you clear on the order, church? You must be. If you get this wrong, your Christian life, it'll be a disaster. Christians live a certain way, not to be right with God, but because God has already made us right with him. Christians live a certain way, not to earn a new relationship with him, not even to secure it, not even to guarantee it, but to simply live it out because that is who we are now. And that order radically affects the motivation for it, as we're going to see in a moment. Now, what Paul is saying to this little church, this new church in Thessalonica, it isn't new to them. What they're hearing, well, what we're hearing they heard this afternoon, isn't new. He's already taught them these things. He's lived them out in front of them. He's been a model for them. And they themselves are already living it. Last week, as Sam's mentioned, we heard about it in the area of holiness and sexual immorality. And today we're thinking about what it looks like, what this new life looks like here in the church amongst Christians, and what it looks like in the face of, in front of, those who aren't Christians. Two kind of areas. Friends, for many of us today, I hope for most of us, you are not going to hear anything new. That's reassuring, isn't it? You're not going to hear anything new. That's a great thing. It means that, like the Thessalonians, you've already been taught it. You've already seen it lived out. In fact, you yourselves are already living this way. But you see, they were like that and needed encouragement, and we need that constant encouragement and reminding. The great enemy of faith is not doubt, it's forgetfulness. We forget what the Lord has said. We forget how good he is. We forget how to respond. And so we're going to see two things today. They're on the screen behind me, hopefully, and on the handouts as we go through. The first is this. The first identifying mark for God's people from these verses is the abounding of love inside of the church. The first two verses, 9 and 10. It's a reasonably redundant phrase to say, look, it goes without saying that, da 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 da. Because you're then going to go on and say whatever it is, it goes without saying. And that's exactly what Paul does here. Did you notice in verse 9? Now, about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you. What's he just done? He's just written to them about the love that he says he doesn't need to write to them about. But he does it because love is so foundational to their faith, so significant for how they live out these new lives in Christ. Remember, faith, hope, and love are the marks, the identifiers of being bought by Jesus. For you yourselves, he continues in verse 9, have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. How has God taught these Christians to love? See, at one level, it's simply through the words and the works of Paul the Apostle. We've seen throughout the letter, he says that when he says something, it's what God is saying. With his words, they're receiving them as the words of God. To listen to the apostle, to read what he writes, is to listen to the voice of God himself. And yet there is another way that God has taught these men and women to love. It's by God loving them first. See, the gospel is the proclamation of God's love for us in the person of Christ. To accept the gospel is to accept that you are loved in the way that God says he loves you. To receive the gospel is to receive this love of God into yourself. It's to be transformed by it. It's to be humbled beneath it. And it's to have that love then transform you, change your loves and your desires, your thoughts and your longings. It's to have him teach you how to love others. For remember, the gospel is the message of God's love for not a world who have reached out to him, but a world who has rejected him. The gospel is a demonstration of God's love for those who are so different to him. And the gospel is seen as those who are taught by God to love. The gospel is seen as they love each other. And that's exactly what is going on in the Thessalonian church. They love each other. Some of them are Jews, some of them are Gentiles, some of them are men, some of them are women, some of them are rich, some of them are poor, some of them are influential, some of them aren't. They love each other, even those who are different, even those who once hurt them, even those who once rejected them. They love their brothers and sisters, not only in their local church, but throughout the region of Macedonia, an area a bit bigger than Canterbury, not a lot bigger than Canterbury, but a bit bigger than our region. And probably the way in which they show this love to brothers and sisters amongst Macedonia is that when Christians travelled, they would find hospitality and a welcome and those sort of things. But we also know that the Philippians, who Philippi is a city in Macedonia, we're told that the Philippians loved the Thessalonians by sending money to Paul when he was amongst them. The Thessalonians are loving, but they're loving the Philippians who have loved them first. See, there is this deep love and concern for other Christians. And yet, as well as they are doing it, and they're doing it very well, they're encouraged to keep at it. End of verse 10, do you see? Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, do so more and more. Keep going, you good thing, is how we might translate that verse. What about us, Trinity? A little bit of a check of us. Have we been taught by God to love? Yes, we have. In the apostles' words, an example written down for us in Scripture, but even more so in the gospel itself. We are exactly the same as the Thessalonians. For God teaches us to love as he loves us. God instructs us in what love looks like as he extends his love to us. often people say, oh, I wish I could love more. I want to love more. So what do? They look inside and they think, am I loving enough? Can I feel my love more? Should I be loving that person or that person? Oh, I've got to kind of dredge it up within me. I've got to love more. That's not how you motivate or cultivate love. Do you know how you cultivate Christian love? You look at the one who's loved you first. That is how God teaches us to love, by loving us. Do we seek to love all the brothers and sisters as the Thessalonians do? I think we do. I think we see it week by week. Small groups, one-to-ones, youth group, the young adults, fellowship groups, other things here on Sundays. We see it with other churches, partnerships with Latimer or with St. Stephen's as we care for their kids at their weekends away. We prayed a moment ago for St. Paul's Rakaia and their outreach to women, and a few. Amy's going down to help out with that. Part of the way that we're loving other churches by sharing what we have. We see that love as we give financially. We give to some churches directly, like St. Peter's of the Rock, a bit like seeking to be like the Philippians to support the ministry that was happening in Thessalonica. But we do it in a more formal way as well. If you've been around churches for a little while, you'll know that Anglican churches anyway, we pay something called a quota. It's a bit of a dirty word around churches at times, I think. Quota is what we pay to the diocese every year. We pay about $20,000 as Trinity. And people can get a bit squirrely about that and go, it's a tax. It's a tax to head office. We don't like that. It's not a tax, and they're not head office. It's an outworking of love, isn't it? We are giving to support a bishop and a registrar and others so that they might be freed in their ministries to support and encourage and enable the 16 other churches in our diocese up and down the country, as we've prayed for some of them already. That's an expression of our love. Are we taught by God? Do we love the brothers and sisters? Do we, like verse 10 says, seek to do so more and more, to love more and more? I hope we do. But there is a little challenge in here, isn't there? I've been struck this week as I've wrestled with this about whether or not I have, and I realized I did have, which was shocking to me, do we have a sort of an upper limit on our love? I'll love you this far, but after that, that's a bit exorbitant, really. There's a cap on my love, the amount of love I'm willing to show. Maybe it's the volume of love, maybe it's the person I'm willing to love. Is there an upper limit on our love? Do we show our love primarily to people who are most like us? Or maybe those who like us the most? Do we open up our homes, but mainly just to those who we're most comfortable with? Reach out to those that we have the most in common with? Do we gravitate after the service to those who are most like us in some way or another? You see, if we're being taught by God to love, then there's no limit on that love, is there? There's no restriction. There's no one who isn't to be loved. There's no one who is too different or too other. There's no restriction. There's no exclusion. Now, my dear friends, don't think that I don't know that that is incredibly hard work, to love like that. And we're all going to have people who we are more comfortable with, people we have history with, people we just like, people with whom we can point to all the things that we have in common with them. Same age, same gender, same background, same whatever. It's easy for us to love them because we've got so much in common with them, right? Except, and here's the thing which has kicked me in the guts this week, unfortunately. Well, fortunately, actually. And the thing which I realized I was missing out. What is the thing that we've got in common the most? It's the Lord Jesus. The very fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, the very fact that we together have been taught by God to love, the very fact that we share love of the same God, that is the most foundational, important thing that we have in common. That is greater than age or gender, greater than interests or intellect, greater than family or career or hobbies or political view or opinion on what's currently happening in our culture. The gospel is greater and more important than anything else. And if we talk about the gospel, if we abound more and more in this kind of love, and love which encourages faith, love which talks about the work of God, love which shares desire for friends and family to come to know Jesus, a talk which is focused on how God transforming us to say no to self and yes to living for Christ. If that shapes our love, then suddenly we've got everything to talk about. My dear friends, let us let the gospel, the word of God that we hear, the word of God that we read, the word of God that we rejoice in, the word of God that we struggle with, that we doubt, that we wrestle with, let's let this gospel word shape the abounding of love inside of the church. But it is not only inside of the church that these identifying marks of faith are to be seen. There's this abounding of love that's got to grow amongst us more and more. But also there's something that happens in front of the world. So the second thing that Paul instructs the new church in is quietness of life in front of the world. Now this is where we're going to do very well to pay particular attention and remember well the context of the letter. Remember, this church is living in a really difficult situation. One of the identifying marks of them is that they are receiving from their countrymen and women, the Jews and others around them in Thessalonica, the same thing that the Christians in Jerusalem are receiving from their countrymen. What was that same thing that they're receiving? Hatred and opposition. There is substantial opposition. Remember, they were so jealous when they heard Paul preaching the gospel, they mob, started a riot, and ran Paul out of town. That wasn't enough. They followed him down the road to Berea, the next town, in order to stir up trouble for him there. And then when he went from there, they, with this anger towards the gospel, returned to Thessalonica. And who did they find there? Our little church. See, the environment in which the Thessalonian church found themselves was amongst a community, a culture, at best highly critical of them, at worst openly hostile to them. And into that, Paul gives the church instructions on how to live in front of these outsiders. Do you see the purpose? Do you see why he does this? The goal that he's aiming for? It's there in verse 12. It's so that your daily life, so you're just your normal daily life, not what happens here, just Saturday through Monday. No, Monday through Saturday. This is what happens, Saturday to Monday. Monday through Saturday, what life looks like. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. He's speaking about how we live, how Christians live out in the world, at school and uni, amongst your neighbours, at work, with your non-Christian family. Not saying withdraw. Build your walls. Come out from amongst them. Have nothing to do with them. That's them over there. They're terrible. We'll be safe over here in our Christian bubble. He's not saying that at all. Nor is he saying, oh, go into them, influence them, be like them, win them, impose your ways on them, make them behave like you are to behave inside the church. He doesn't say that either. No, he's saying, live appropriately before them. The phrase win the respect of is, I'm afraid it's a little too positive, I think. What he says is walk appropriately. It's this idea of behavior which is apt and appropriate and right for the situation that they're in and is seen to be that. His instruction is to live in front of this world who are opposed to them, but to do so in such a way that they can't find anything to fault you on. To walk appropriately as a Thessalonian person, as a Cantabrian. And what does that look like? Verse 11, do you see it there? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just like we told you. Now friends, this is not everything that the Bible says about how Christians are to live in front of the world. But they are vitally important words. There are things that he commands, three kind of verbs that he says. Firstly, the live a quiet life. He's saying literally, more literally, be ambitious, be striving for unambitiousness. if mediocrity didn't have sort of the sense of very... Well, there is an averageness to it. It's a quietness. It's a non-pushing yourself forward. Be restless for peace is another way of saying it. That's the first thing. Then there's the sort of to attend to yourself, to mind your own business, get your house in order, and then to work with your hands. But they're not three discrete kind of commands. They all work together, I think. They all inform each other. So I'm afraid this isn't a proof text for God's preference for tradies over white-collar workers. Although, and this is vitally important, there is absolutely no sense anywhere in the Bible that manual labor or what we might call menial jobs are somehow inappropriate for Christians. Not at all. See, this verse calls God's people to long for and to aspire for the sort of life which is self-contained and responsible, content, self-sufficient, to live that life in front of a world which would seek to criticize or oppose. Is that a good snapshot of our lives? Is it a good summary of what we want for our lives, for the lives of our children or our grandchildren? I think these words are profoundly challenging in a world where, I think from my generation onwards, maybe it's always been, but I think particularly at the moment for those who are a bit younger, challenging in a world where a quiet life, a minding your own business life, is the very last thing that most people are encouraged in. The very last thing that people want to grow up and aspire to. It seems to me that the desire that so many have is not to live a quiet life, it's to live a noisy life, a noticed life, a life where people pay attention to me and see what I'm doing and like me and follow me, a life where I want people to know my business. I'll post photos of it and videos of it, and I'll broadcast it to everybody who can watch, and where I can get my nose into other people's business. I'll make a comment, share my opinion to them, maybe, certainly about them. I really say, I do have to wonder what the Apostle Paul would make of social media in light of this verse. See, the Lord calls on us to live lives that are be quiet, self-sufficient lives, hard-working lives, not self-promoting. Lives that aren't isolated, though. I'm afraid this is not a proof text for introverts or kind of a life verse. Woohoo! Quiet life. Mind your own business. Everybody stay away from me. I'm sorry. I don't think that is. Because remember, these lives are lives loved by God. Lives lived out in a family, the church where he's placed us. These verses don't stop Christians relying on each other or depending on each other. We've just heard that call to love each other, and that means part of our love will mean offering support and being aware of the needs of others and offering help and asking for help. But that is not a bludging or a what can I get out of other Christians to serve myself attitude. That there seems to be the seeds here of something which will grow into a much bigger problem in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes to them, he says, "We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat." See, there's a particular context to these verses. Both the Thessalonian situation with opposition coming and the call to love each other. But there is also a general command from our Lord, which we would do well to reflect on. See, what will it look like for you as an individual to live this kind of life? Quiet life, where you mind your own business, you work with your hands, you provide for yourself. What will it look like for us as a church community to support and encourage each other in living this kind of life? It's a hard question, isn't it? Because it'll look different for different people. It'll carry different challenges for each of us, depending on who we live with, where we work, our age, our stage. These verses land in a very different place if you're 70, and yeah, to pick a number, and your work is not in paid employment anymore. You've still got to work, right? You've still got to provide. You've got responsibilities to work amongst the brothers and sisters to care for them. But these application of these verses will look very different to a 70-year-old in that situation than, say, a 17-year-old who's thinking through her education and her training and her employment, surrounded by a world which is saying, promote yourself, promote yourself, promote yourself. Make people notice you, as well as taking responsibility for your brothers and sisters in the church. Might I suggest that it is not my place to seek to try and apply these verses particularly for you. That is your responsibility as one who has heard the word of God. But it is also your responsibility, our responsibility, to help each other to be able to apply these verses. What does it mean for us, for you in your situation, to live a quiet life, mind your own business, to work with your hands, to win the respect of outsiders, to walk appropriately in the world where the Lord has placed you, to not be dependent on others? We've got responsibilities to each other, and we've got an opportunity, even after this service, to turn to the person sitting next to you and say, what does this look like for you? How does it play out in your particular circumstance? You see, we may not be living in Thessalonica with people who have just come back from Berea, intent on opposing the gospel in every way. But we are still living in front of a world who is watching. Maybe watching Christians at this time more than at some other times in our recent history. And before whom our lives should give them reason to commend the gospel, to investigate it, not to condemn it. Let us be those who live appropriately, who live as those who are taught to love by God himself. Shall we pray? Our Father, we asked you some time ago to do your work in our hearts and minds. And Father, we ask that you would continue to do that work now as we reflect. Pray that you would continue to do that work amongst us as a church family, as we sit and talk, as we encourage and listen, understand and urge each other to love more and more, to live these kind of lives that you command us to. Father, might we do that in response to the love that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus, to the work that you are doing amongst us. Father, would you do that for our good? And would you do it for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray? Amen.